Our study this morning in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, and we've begun now the back half of the 8 night visions, and so tonight, or this morning, we'll be looking at the 5th night vision, the golden lampstand and the olive trees, and looking forward to this passage. So I'll read this for us, and then lead us in prayer, and then we'll look into the text together. The angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it and its 7 lamps on it with 7 spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these 7 will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these 2 olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' I answered the second time and said to him, 'What are the 2 olive branches which are beside the 2 golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?' So he answered me, saying, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the 2 anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity we have this morning to look into your word. I pray that you would, through your Spirit, use your word to speak to us, and that we would be encouraged and challenged and exhorted, that we would see areas in our own lives where this passage might reveal to us our need for greater dependence and trust in you, our need for your strength and energy and power, where we might be discouraged. I pray that we would see the promises that are made to Zerubbabel here, and by implication to God's people everywhere, and that we might see that even in our day you are working to accomplish your purposes. Even in a day of seemingly small things, you are accomplishing great things. And so we pray, Lord, that you would use this text of scripture in our hearts and in our lives this morning. I pray that this congregation would be encouraged, that you would shepherd your people through your word today, and that you would be glorified and exalted and honored. And we ask this in Jesus' name. A student of history, you know that throughout history there have been many periods of time in which the Jewish people have been under great distress and difficulty. And one of those periods was the few centuries just before Jesus came. It was a time during which the Jewish people were severely oppressed. They were under the rule of the Greeks and the Syrians. There's a name for it. They were called the Seleucids. And a particular king named Antiochus IV Epiphanes came to Jerusalem and essentially forbade the Jews from practicing their religion. He went so far as to erect Greek idols of pagan gods in the temple. He slaughtered a pig on the altar. He desecrated it. And so the Jewish people were scattered and oppressed in a very severe way. And during that time, there was a family that sort of led an uprising, a revolt against the Greek overlords who had come to rule them. And they were known as the Maccabees. They were led by a man named Judah Maccabeus, and his name came from an Aramaic word meaning the hammer. He's sort of a hero to Jewish children even today. His father, Mattathias, began this revolt, and Judah would later lead this revolt, and he would defeat several armies that he shouldn't have had any business defeating. They were numerically superior to him, and yet he led into victory. And as part of that, he marched back but there was a problem. They only had enough oil for one day. And as they lit it, somehow the oil sufficed for 8 days. And so for 8 days, the lampstand remained lit. And this became known as Hanukkah. It's celebrated even today as Hanukkah. In the Gospel of John, it's called the Feast of Dedication. In John 10:22, Jesus observes the Feast of Dedication. And so God took this need and turned it into a supply that lasted for 8 days. This week, as I was reading about this, I came across a children's book that put this into a poem. And I thought this was sort of a helpful and memorable way to hear about this story. And it sets up the passage we'll be looking at this morning. So if you permit me just to read this short poem. It says this: at Hanukkah, we tell this story of ancient faithfulness and glory, of freedom lost and freedom won by Jews who knew what must be done. The Greeks had gods, yes, more than one, god of the sea, god of the sun, throw in a party god for fun. King Antiochus ruled the land, bow down to them was his command, and that's not all, I order you to dress and eat and act Greek too. No way, said every faithful Jew, sometimes it only takes a few. Know what's right and do it too. Some Jews gave in and some Jews fled. Then one Jew, Mattathias, said, to your idols I won't pray. Your laws aren't mine, I won't obey. He drew his sword and got away. Sometimes it only takes a few who know what's right and do it too. But Mattathias said, I'm old. We need a leader strong and bold. I have 5 sons. Whom shall I choose? And he conducted interviews. Jonathan is plenty smart. Simon knows the martial art. The other two will do their part, but oh, Judah, what a heart. He called to Judah at first light. Our farmers, shepherds, you'll unite. Deep in the mountains, out of sight, with patience, teach them how to fight. Then lead attacks through dark of night. Said Judah, eager, brave, and bray, count on me to do what's right with all my heart and all my might. Then Judah led the scrappy band to fight for freedom through the land. Then Judah's men saw just ahead Jerusalem with ruin spread. They moaned. Said, all is lost, this place is dead. Did Judah wail and hang his head? No, he told them all instead, our temple is a royal mess, but we have come to repossess. So do I have a volunteer to get the idols out of here? Enthusiasm filled the air as people scurry everywhere. A new menorah, aren't we clever? Its holy light will burn forever. A search for oil was underway, but bad news spoiled their holiday. Jug will last for just one day. The people cry that it takes 8 to make more oil, and that's too late. You're right, said Judah, we can't wait. Use what we have that little bit. They all agreed the oil was lit. The next day, still it burned like new. The third and fourth and fifth day, too. For 3 more days, their wonder grew. Free to worship without fear, they said, remember every year a miracle has happened here. And like brave Judah, they all knew sometimes it only takes a few. That's the story of Hanukkah. It's not in scripture, and yet it's a story that reminds us of God's faithfulness to do something remarkable, something extraordinary. I think that story sets us up well for the passage we're looking at this morning, because the concern of this passage is how will God supply the strength needed to complete the tasks he's called his people to do? How will he supply the energy, the power, the stamina, the vigor that they need to accomplish a task that seems to be in the face of insurmountable odds? It seems that the whole world is against them. They were a small minority of people. They had recently come from what to many was home back in Babylon, where they had been born and grown up, and now they've come to this land, and they're seeking to reestablish the temple. And they need a reminder that God, through his Spirit, will help them to finish this job and finish the task through the power that God gives them. And so we come to the 5th of the 8 night visions. Just by way of review, you recall that the visions move from a global or universal perspective to an international perspective, to a national perspective, and then to a leadership perspective. So in the first vision, we have the man chestnut horse and the patrolling over all the earth, and God is saying that he's patrolling the earth and he's about to do something to bring in his purposes. And then we saw the four crafts. craftsmen or plowmen who take down the horns that have scattered God's people. Second vision. So God is moving among the nations to secure his people. And then in the third vision, we saw the man with the surveying line, and that's a reminder that God's going to rebuild Jerusalem, to reestablish his presence among the people. And then last week, and then this week, we are looking specifically at two individuals who stand and represent the people in some fashion. We have on the one hand Joshua, who we saw last week, the priest with dirty clothes. Now God outfitted him with a new set of clothes so that he would reflect God's moral character as he represents the people and represents God to the people in his role as the priest. And now we have Zerubbabel, the political leader, the other, the leader that goes hand in hand with Joshua. Often they're mentioned together. Joshua is Zerubbabel is the political leader, and he's now leading a message to stay strong in what God has called him to do. Joshua has been spiritually qualified now to lead. Zerubbabel is going to be given the power and authority and strength. It's not through human effort. It's not through human effort. It's through the strength God supplies. If we had to pick one verse that probably best encapsulates the whole message of this morning, it would be verse 6, which is probably well known to many of us. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. So God is going to do something through his spirit to accomplish this task. Now let me just talk a little bit about Zerubbabel. He has a strange name. What does Zerubbabel mean? It's linked to the fact that he's a prince. It's linked to Babel, which we saw even during the first hour this morning, talking about the Tower of Babel. That's where people had been exiled in Babylon, and then they could come back. And so he was part of the Jewish leadership. He was, he's often identified as the son of a man named Shealtiel. In many of the genealogies in Ezra, Nehemiah, and even the New Testament in Matthew, he's the son of Shealtiel. But there is one passage that sort of throws a wrinkle into that, and that's 1 Chronicles 3. In 1 Chronicles 3, it mentions that he's the son of Nadab. So many have tried to reconcile those two genealogies by essentially surmising that probably Zerubbabel was Hananiah's, Hananiah's natural born son, was later adopted by his uncle Shealtiel, perhaps through lovery marriage, and so he was the legal adopted son of Shealtiel as he came into the land. Likely Zerubbabel was born in Babylon sometime after 575 BC. So what this means essentially is when the people come back to the land, that happens in 538 BC. He's probably in his mid-30s. And by the time of these visions, which happened in February 19, 519 BC, he's in his mid-50s. So remember, Joshua was on the older side as well, probably older than Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is in his mid-50s when this particular series of night visions began. We're not really told how Zerubbabel's life ends. We have this sort of hanging prophecy in the book of Haggai. If you remember how Haggai ends, he says to Zerubbabel, "You will be my signet ring," which was a very significant thing. It was the way the kings sealed documents officially. So Zerubbabel had these royal overtones associated with him. But we don't have a scripture, a record of his death. We have to surmise that he probably died later on in Jerusalem after he had fulfilled his task. But what he's known for in the Old Testament, his crowning achievement, is the of the temple. And so that's what this concerns today. How will God use Zerubbabel to complete the temple? That's the burden of this particular vision. We'll see it as it unfolds. Now, last week and this week, both visions really are very similar, and they both deal with issues related to leaders in response to their work with regard to the temple. In the case of Joshua, this was a known historical person needed to be qualified spiritually to serve as a high priest. Zerubbabel is also a historically known person, and he needs to be strengthened so that he can finish this job to build the temple. And I think there's one other important thing to mention, and that is the order of these visions is significant, I think. We have Joshua's spiritual qualification that precedes Zerubbabel's political and leadership qualification. In other words, I think the point is the people have to be first spiritually accomplish the tasks that God gives them to do. In the case of Joshua, they had to have new clothes, a new standing before God to be justified, to be accepted, to be given new life and cleansed and forgiven. And following from that, they're now equipped to fulfill what God calls them to be the witness to God's presence to the nations. Remember, this goes all the way back to Genesis. The book of Zechariah is rooted in Old Testament scripture, both behind it and in front of it. And it looks back to how God has promised to bless all nations through the family of Abraham. And for God to do that, he is going to dwell in the midst. That was the goal of Genesis, right? The goal was to dwell with people. It started in Eden. And it looks forward to the day in Revelation when dwell with his people. And so that goal, that aim, needs to be accomplished through the finishing of the temple. Now, why is that important? Because the temple was where the Lord's presence resided. And so for the Lord to bless the nations, he had to be in a right relationship with his people and dwelling in their midst. And so it was incredibly important for this to be accomplished. And even beyond that, what these people probably didn't realize is that this temple was the very temple that Jesus the Messiah would walk through. His first coming, his early ministry, he would teach here, he would heal people here. His work of redemption would start in many ways from here. And it looks forward even beyond that to the temple he will build when he comes back and establishes his millennial kingdom, when he reigns on earth. Now, let me just say a word about some of the images here, and then we'll get into the text. This is probably, I would say, in many ways, the most difficult of the night visions to interpret, because there are a lot of details that seem confusing. You may have even sort of fallen off the wagon, so to speak, as we read through the passage trying to understand what are all these tubes and branches and spouts and lamps and trees and all these sorts of things. And we get the sense that even Zechariah was bewildered because he keeps asking, what are these? What are these? What does this mean? And the angel keeps semi-chiding him, saying, well, don't you know what these are? Remember, Zechariah was from a priestly family. Sort of an expectation. He would understand the basic rituals of the temple, but he's bewildered by some of the elements that he sees here. And so he has to keep asking what these things mean. And I think if we're to boil it down, this is what God is saying. He's saying that by my Spirit, I'm going to restore my presence when you rebuild the sanctuary. And when you do that, in many ways, this will foreshadow the coming of the Messiah. And so get to work, because I will give you the strength you need through my Spirit, and in doing so, you will accomplish what God's calling you to do. So we'll try to explain all of the images as best we can, and I have some pictures in the handout that I'll try to explain as well. Hopefully that's not even more confusing, but it gives you some visual idea of what some of these things are. So let's look at the text. We begin in verse 1. The angel who is speaking with him comes back. So remember, in the last vision, that angel wasn't there. The Lord himself was speaking. Now that angel comes back, and he rouses Zechariah like one, or as one, is awakened from sleep. And he asks him, what do you see? And he says, I see a lampstand of gold, a bowl on top of it, seven lamps with seven spouts, and two olive trees. Okay, so what does this mean? So this angel comes back. He's an important figure because Zechariah keeps referring to him, and he does so in several verses. The angel who was speaking with me, the angel who was speaking with me. He says this several times. Remember, this is a trademark of this kind of literature. This is apocalyptic literature. And when we see apocalyptic literature, think Zechariah, think Revelation, think the book of Daniel. Often we have an angel that shows a prophet something, and then explains what those things mean. And so this interpreting angel is explaining the significance of these images, and he comes and he rouses Zechariah. This is an important word here. He brings him back to his senses. It says that Zechariah is like one who is sleeping. Now, some translations present this in a way that makes it sound like Zechariah had dozed off and that he's slumbering. The angel comes and shakes him and wakes him up. I think probably a better way of understanding this is not that he's fully asleep, but he's sort of fallen into a stupor. He he's thinking about the implications of what he's seen, particularly the implications of that last vision with Joshua standing before the Lord and being given new clothes. And as he's thinking about this, he sort of perhaps sinks into like a trance-like state, much like Daniel does in the book of Daniel. Remember in Daniel chapter 10, he receives this overwhelming divine revelation, and the angel comes and wakes him back up, as it were, or stirs him back up. And so this word here, he is roused, he's stirred back to life and to action. His senses are heightened, he's woken up. This is why when in the morning we get up, we're often groggy and kind of stumble our way into the kitchen. The first thing that I always do is make a large pot of French press coffee, because I need my senses to be stimulated, right, to be woken up. And this is sort of what happens. The angel comes and rouses him, gets his attention. But there's a significant thing about this, and that is this, that it uses a word that Haggai used in chapter 1 that was a very important word. In Haggai chapter 1 and verse 14. If you remember Haggai's prophecy, Haggai comes to the people and says, "Is it time for you to be dwelling in your nice houses on the hill when my house lies in ruins?" And he says, "You need to go get wood and rebuild." And so he preaches this message, and then verse 14 tells us the response of the people. It's a really significant text, I think one of the most significant of the short book of Haggai. It says this: "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." They have a revival of sorts, that the Lord stirs up their spirits. That word "stir up" is the same word used here for rouse. So the idea is God rouses their spirits. They're sort of in this lethargy and stupor as they look at the temple that hasn't been quite finished yet, and they're just sort of paralyzed. They can't finish it. They can't muster the strength they need. So God stirs up their spirits so that they go and they rebuild. And what's significant is Haggai and Zechariah's ministries overlap. So Haggai begins his ministry, and Zechariah then begins his ministry. Then Haggai ends his ministry, and then Zechariah ends his ministry. So there's an overlap here. And I think there's an important connection in these texts. That is to say, this idea of stirring up, this idea of Zerubbabel, because he's front and center in Haggai 1 and here, and a reference to spirit. In the case of Haggai, it's the spirits of the people. Here, it's God's spirit. God's spirit is going to come, and he's going to do something significant. He's going to energize the people so that they accomplish what God wants done, so that they do his work. He has to empower them through his infused strength. He's going to, by his spirit, give Zerubbabel the strength he needs, the power to finish his task. When I think of the need for the Spirit's ministry, there's a person in history that often comes to mind when I think about this. It's a man named A.J. Gordon. A.J. Gordon. A.J. Gordon was born in the early 19th century in New Hampshire, a very small village in New Hampshire. And about the age of 15, he came to saving faith in Christ. He was baptized in the mill stream of the business his father owned, and he declared that he wanted to enter into the ministry. And so he went in the 1850s to Brown University and then to seminary, and he began to be a pastor. He was a pastor in New York City and then in Boston. While he pastored in Boston, at the Clarendon Street Baptist Church, the church became one of the largest congregations in America and became somewhat legendary for how many missionaries it sent to the field, really the most of any church in America. And so A.J. Gordon was greatly used by the Lord in that ministry, and there's even a college that is associated with his founding called Gordon College today in Massachusetts. Well, during the course of his ministry, Gordon wrote a number of books, and one of the ones that he was most well known for was called The Ministry of the Spirit, and he wrote a devotional book as well about that. And he often emphasized that the Holy Spirit was needed for their work to be fully pleasing to God, for them to be sanctified fully, for them to be empowered for service. And he often told this illustration. He said, an American and an English gentleman were once looking at the Niagara River. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls and seen the river, you know it's turbulent, it's charging, its waters are churning. And the American said to his friend, "Come with me and I will show you the greatest unused power Apostle Paul says this, right? Don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit. Be filled, be characterized, be led and governed by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Spirit is to be, should be energizing and strengthening us as we seek to serve the Lord. So I hope that that's the case in our midst, even today. So the angel rouses him, and notice what Zechariah sees. He tries to describe this vision. He sees a lampstand, a bowl, and spouts. And so he sees this lampstand. Now, when we think of a lampstand, we often probably picture in our mind's eye a menorah, right? Does everyone know what a menorah is? So it's a seven-branched candlestick that we think of around the time of Hanukkah. And so Zechariah was from a priestly family, and so he sees this lampstand, he immediately recognizes that this is part of the furniture of the tabernacle and the temple. There are seven pieces of furniture associated with the tabernacle. It was intended to be conceptualized as God's house where the royal king dwells. And so the lampstand was part of that furniture. So I'm going to do something risky here and call your attention to the pictures on the back of your handout, and I may lose everyone for the rest of the sermon, but if you see these pictures on the handout, you'll notice a couple of things. Number one, there's an illustration of the tabernacle, and I think I picked the right one. It should give you a sense there of where the lampstand would be. So if you look on the right side, there's an illustration of the tabernacle and the lampstand, which is on the south or bottom side. So when you came into the tabernacle, not everyone could, but when the priest comes in, he sees a couple of pieces of furniture. He sees on his left the lampstand, on his right the table of the bread of presence, and before him the altar of incense, which sort of gave off this perfumed smoke that screened the veil where behind was the Ark of the Covenant where God himself dwelt. And so Zechariah sees a lampstand. The problem is this lampstand in the picture is a menorah, but menorahs from an archaeological perspective have not been discovered until about the time of the Maccabees. And so almost certainly what Zechariah sees and what the original lampstand looked like is something like the illustrations on the left side of the handout. So I have a little chart there, Zechariah's seven-spout lampstand. And if you look at those are all actual lampstands that have been discovered by archaeologists in the lands around Israel up until the time of Zechariah. And almost uniformly, they consist of a pedestal with spouts on the top surrounding basin. And so this is probably what Zechariah sees. So if you can imagine in mind's eye, it's a lampstand with a pedestal kind of base, mostly. And it's situated between two olive trees. So I include one more illustration, not to throw the whole thing off, but to try to show how the olive trees seem to be directly pouring olive oil into the basin associated with the water. So if you can imagine one of the lampstands on the left side, picture on the bottom right, that's the closest I can get to trying to visualize what Zechariah sees. In other words, it's most likely a pedestal-based lampstand with seven spouts or wicks that surround the perimeter, two olive trees that have pipes or branches that are flowing oil into the basin. What's the point? The point is, it never runs out of fuel. It's a renewable source of energy. It's constantly replenished by the olive oil that comes directly from the source, namely the olive trees. And so if we try to imagine this, this is sort of in a nutshell, what I think Zechariah is seeing. Two olive trees giving their energy to this lampstand. And this lampstand is lit and radiating. Into the bowl comes the oil. The lampstand. This symbolizes God's presence John says in his prologue, in him was life, and life was the light of man. And so this lampstand is being lit as these grapes come into it. Now, some of the challenge, though, is knowing exactly how many spouts or pipes there are. In verse 2, it says seven lamps with seven spouts. But literally, if you look at the text, the Hebrew text, the number seven is repeated. So it's seven lamps with seven spouts. So there's a lot of confusion about how many spouts there are and what these spouts are doing. In some translations, it's seven, in others, it's 14. For instance, the ESV says seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps. The New English Translation says a menorah of pure gold with a receptacle on the top and seven lamps with 14 pipes. So they add seven together and get 14. Some commentators even multiply seven to get 49. So you have sort of this contraption where a lampstand has 49 different pipes on it. It seems a little much to me. But the idea, I think, is that each wick, each lamp has its own supply of oil coming directly from it. In other words, again, it never runs out. It's constantly replenished. It's constantly being supplied. And beyond this, he sees the two olive trees. And we'll get to the olive trees in a moment to talk a little bit more about them. But the two olive trees are on the right hand, on the left hand side. And what's the significance of this? Olive wood was very important in the construction of the temple in Solomon's Day. He used olive wood to carve the two cherubim who were in the most holy place. If you remember, the Ark of the Covenant is guarded by two cherubim who overlook the Ark. They're made out of olive wood. They're about 15 feet high, which is the normal height of an olive tree. And so some see this connection possibly. But later in the passage, he'll connect it specifically to the two anointed ones. He says this in the last verse, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord. So what do these represent? I think the best way to see this is they're the two offices that led the people and were anointed to serve in that capacity, namely the king and the priest. And we see both of these individuals in these chapters 3 and 4. We see the priest and the king. To serve in that capacity. And so in a certain sense, Joshua and Zerubbabel anticipate that, they foreshadow it. But I think ultimately this is a messianic reference. That is to say, the coming fruition of these two offices will be the Messiah. The Messiah who reigns as king and who serves as priest in his atoning priestly work and in his reigning sovereign work. He exemplifies perfectly the offices of priest and king. The reason I say that is the olive trees are giving renewable oil, or constantly supplying oil to the lampstand. And I think we could say that only Jesus fully accomplishes that. And even in the Gospel of John, we saw this in an earlier study. He promised that when he ascended to the Father, he would send the Spirit to help them, to comfort them, to give them strength. Remember in John 14, he says, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Later he says that the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And great to remember, it's all that I have said to you. So I think in some way, Joshua and Zerubbabel in these two offices anticipate what's going to happen. But ultimately, this is a reference to what Jesus himself would do. Perfectly fulfill this passage, he would provide the Spirit to give strength and animation to the people so that they could accomplish what God called them to do. David Barron says, it's the Messiah's light, and by means of the oil of his Spirit, which will be shed on that one, and Israel's candlestick shall yet shine with sevenfold brilliance for the illumination of all the nations on the earth. And so I think that is what Zechariah is seeing. So then, let's look at verse 4. He then begins to have a conversation with the angel. So he says, what are these? Again, he's somewhat bewildered and baffled by what's going on. And the angel says, well, don't you know? No, I don't. Well, then, let me tell you. This is the word of the Lord. And so in verse 6, he begins. conversation through the rest of the chapter, the angel, that is, who communicates God's word, God himself, gives seven promises to Zerubbabel. Seven promises of what God is going to do to accomplish his goal and purpose for the people. Seven promises. The first one is this, that the temple will be built through divine empowerment. The temple will be built through divine empowerment. Verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel and Joshua, they just can't on their own finish the job. They won't succeed, but God will enable them to do it. As I thought about this week, I thought, how often is this not the same struggle that we face every day? Is it not as a parent, as a husband or a wife, as an employee? The things that I need to do, Lord, I just can't do them in my own strength. I can't, in my own power, accomplish this. I need your might. I am utterly dependent on your grace and provision. I need you to strengthen me for this task. And the scriptures promise that God will do that. God, in 2 Timothy 1, has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Think of how often the scriptures talk about believers being strengthened. Ephesians 1 says that we are being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. I did a quick study in the New Testament of the Greek words for power, strength, and might, and found that in the 27 books of the New Testament, they occur more than 175 times. It's a lot of talk about power. And we need that reminder, don't we? Because we often feel like we're living in that day of small things. Our resources are meager. Our people are few. Our strength seems dwindling. And God says, I will equip you for the task. I will provide the power that you need. Depend on me. It's not through sheer force of effort. How often we only remember to pray after we've tried unsuccessfully to accomplish something. God says, by my spirit, you will accomplish it. So it's going to happen, and God's going to empower them to do it. The second promise is this. He goes on to say, what are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. The second promise is this. Every impediment to the work will be removed. There's a great mountain lying in the path of Zerubbabel. Now, we might be tempted to sort of place ourselves in this text and say, you know, I'm facing a mountain every day as I go to work, and certainly there are challenges, but this is ultimately a prophetic metaphor that talks about the salvation of God. Remember, in the Gospel of Luke, John the Baptist refers to this. He says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places shall become level. All flesh will see the salvation of God. And so, for Zerubbabel, the mountain here is the obstacles to finishing the temple, and God says he'll remove that. And ultimately, this is a picture of God bringing his salvation. The Messiah will bulldoze every mountain, fill up every valley to create a level road, bringing the salvation of God. If you've ever been to Israel, you know it's a very mountainous area. Even around Jerusalem, there are deep, steep valleys. And so in the context there, this is a significant promise that God's going to make a highway that cuts straight through every obstacle and brings salvation to his people. And so in this small way, God's going to do that for Zerubbabel. Ultimately, he'll do it through the Messiah. Then he brings us to the third promise. The third promise is this. He will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. The third promise is this. The temple will be successfully and joyfully completed. The temple will be successfully and joyfully completed. The word here is that Zerubbabel is going to bring out, or the NASB says, bring forth the top stone. This is a significant word. It's the same word used for the Exodus around 100 times in the Old Testament. When God brings his people out of Egypt, remember they're in bondage in Egypt for several centuries, God brings them out. He leads them forth, and he uses the same word. something like a new Moses. He's led an Exodus back from Babylon into the land, and now his capstone work will be bringing forth this final stone. And when he brings this final stone, the people will be shouting like a loud noise. It was well timed, thank you for that. This word is often associated with the noise of the city, a rumbling of thunder. They're going to be shouting and shouting the word grace, grace to it. Now, why this particular word? Why grace? This word probably means something like favor or beauty or elegance. They'll be saying how beautiful the temple is, how lovely are its features, how elegant and graceful. Remember, Jesus' disciples said this very thing about the temple later on during Jesus' ministry. And Jesus sort of pops their bubble a little bit, but they are talking about this in Luke 21, and they say, look at the temple, how it's adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God. And Jesus says, well, in reality, not one stone will remain on another, because God will come in judgment to the people. But it was a beautiful temple, and so when it's finished, they're going to say how beautiful this edifice is, because God has accomplished. Verse 8, he comes then with a fourth promise. Verse 8, the word came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation. His hands will finish it. The fourth promise is this. Zerubbabel's hands, which began the work, will finish it. Zerubbabel's hands, which began the work, will also finish it. Now, why is this important? Well, it stresses not just the certainty that the temple will be finished. Yes, it's going to be done. But the immediacy or the urgency of it. Zerubbabel himself, this mid-50-year-old man, is going to finish this work. He's going to bring it to conclusion. The project's not going to drag on for centuries like the great cathedrals of Europe or road construction projects in Toledo. Right? He will finish it. He himself will bring it to a conclusion. And he will do it not with a whimper, but with a bang. Of shouting grace, grace to it with vigor and stamina, God's going to allow him to do this. And he goes on then to give another promise. He says, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this brings us to the fifth promise, the fifth of seven, and that is this, the completion opens the way for Messiah to come. The completion opens the way for Messiah to come. Have another one of these little phrases that seem we could easily just pass right by it, but if we stop and think about it, it presents a challenge, and that is the Lord is talking. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord is speaking. And yet he's saying, you will know that the Lord has sent me to you. So how is the Lord both sending and being sent? The Lord will send me to you. Way to really understand this is the first person of the Blessed Trinity is sending the second person of the Blessed Trinity to bring this to pass. In other words, when this is finished, just over this horizon of time, God's going to send the Messiah, and then you will know that the Lord has sent me to you. And so preparing this temple clears the way for Messiah to come. He will come soon and very soon, within a matter of 100 years from this prophecy. And we come to verse 10. Verse 10 is the sixth of seven promises. And it says this, for who has despised the day of small things? The sixth promise is this, critics of the work will be silenced. The critics of the work will be silenced. It says that some have despised the day of small things. The word despise here means to treat with contempt, to look down on something, to scorn it. And remember that some felt this way when they saw the new temple being built. Remember, Ezra says this in Ezra 3. Many of the priests and Levites, head of the father's houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. They had a memory of the greatness of Solomon's temple, and by comparison, this seemed small. Insignificant, minuscule. Haggai says this as well in chapter 2. He says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as once again, it says, though this seems like a day of small things, God's involved to make it great. He will bring Messiah to this very temple that you're building. Jesus will walk the corridors and halls of this building and teach and preach and bring the good news of salvation. And so don't despise small things. This house looks small, but small things are great when God is in it. And it's a promise we need to remember. And then we come to the last promise, the seventh promise. These seven will be glad when they see the plumb line, or this, I prefer to translate this plaque stone, something along those lines, but it's probably the final piece of the temple in the hand of Zerubbabel. What are these seven? They're the eyes of the Lord, which reigns throughout the earth. So what's this promise? The seventh promise is this: the Lord himself will rejoice when the work is completed. The Lord himself will rejoice when the work is completed. These seven eyes will be glad. They'll rejoice when this work is finished. The Lord who sees all. Remember, these seven eyes earlier were the eyes of the Lord that roam throughout the whole earth. This signifies the fact that God is omniscient. He sees and knows all things. And when he sees this done, he will rejoice. He'll be full of gladness over the accomplishment of the work. And then we come to this last conversation, the last few verses. Zechariah and one last conversation about these two olive trees. And the two olive trees are pouring golden oil into the basin. And you'll notice how the word gold is repeated there a couple of times. They're golden pipes and golden oil. And the angel says that these two olive trees represent the two primary anointed offices: Zerubbabel, the royal leader, Joshua, the priestly leader. These anointed ones foreshadow the coming Messiah. The word anointed ones here in verse 14 is literally their sons of fresh oil. This is a Hebrew phrase. In Hebrew, they often like to say something is a son of something, and it means that they're characterized by something, they're known as something. And so in this case, they're characterized by the fresh, powerful work of the Spirit animating them to accomplish the task God has given. And ultimately, this looks forward to the Messiah. As I was thinking about this passage, another that came to mind, one of the passages most often quoted in the New Testament is a prophecy of Jesus that I think incorporates this idea that he's both a king and a priest. We'll talk about this more in chapter 6, but this was tremendously confusing to the Jewish people because there seemed to be almost two messiahs. We'll talk about that as well when we get there, but the idea that there could be a messiah who was both and a king. How can that happen? Because we know from the Old Testament, kings weren't supposed to come into the temple and offer incense. Uzziah did that, and he got in a lot of trouble for doing so. So how is it that the Messiah converges these two things together? Well, he does because he's a king and a priest. Psalm 110 says this: the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter in the midst of your enemies. The Lord has sworn it will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's proclaimed that he's a priest. And this ultimately comes to fruition in the Messiah himself who's about to come. So as we conclude, how can we apply some of these principles and truths to our own lives today? Let me suggest just a couple of principles to keep in mind as we try to apply this text this way. First is this: understand that God will empower you to do the tasks he's called you to do. Understand that God will equip and empower you to do the tasks he's called you to do. We're so often tempted to force the issue, to use our own strength, our own insight, our own capabilities, our own ingenuity to accomplish things. We need to depend on the power of the Lord's Spirit to enable us to accomplish this task. Person and work of the Holy Spirit. There was a chapter where the author, Donald Williams, gave several practical ways to know that the Spirit questions about this very convicting to think about in my own life. Are all these things true of me? There are many passages of text that he uses to support these, but let me just ask a few questions to assess and evaluate where you stand. Is the Spirit working in my life? Am I convicted of sin? Do I love the Word of God? Do I have a full trust and commitment to Christ? Do I have a spirit of glad submission to the Lordship of Christ? Do I have a substantial and increasing victory over sin and temptation in my life? Do I have a spirit of boldness and confidence in prayer? Do I have a love for God and for other believers? Do I have a boldness in witnessing for Christ? Is my life focused on the glory of God as my highest need? Now, none of us perfectly exemplify these traits, but we should be able to say we've, by God's grace, moved in this direction more and more as our lives go on. So I would encourage you and exhort you this morning to examine your life and say, Lord, is you the fruit of your Spirit at work in me? And am I exemplifying your character as the Spirit? Second principle is, know that the work you do is ultimately for the Lord, for His glory, and for His and your joy. Know that the work you do is ultimately for the Lord, for His glory, for His and your joy. One of the things that stood out to me as I worked through this passage was the fact that God Himself would rejoice when the job's finished, the task was completed. God Himself would rejoice. And I think of how often our relationship to the Lord probably seems more like drudgery than joy for us, right? There are days where maybe we just don't feel like picking up Scripture, where we just don't feel like giving ourselves to undistracted, concentrated prayer. But Zechariah reminds us here that ultimately this is for God and His glory. Seeking God in His glory, we find joy. One of the writers that I always go back to that I think had a good handle or understanding of this was C.S. Lewis. He wrote an essay called The Waiting for the Lord. And he said something that profoundly affected John Piper, for instance, in his ministry, that has affected others as well. He said this, C.S. Lewis said, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday in the sea, we are far too easily pleased." Remember, we were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and so the aim of our work should be God's glory so that we and He can share in last principle is this. Recognize that God will bring the work to completion. Recognize that God will bring the work to completion. The Apostle Paul says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to pass. He will complete it." God has promised that He cannot fail. He will bring His work to completion. So if you're discouraged, if you're uncertain of what God is doing in your life at this point, sort of questioning, where am I? What are you doing, Lord? After dissatisfied with things that have happened, know this: God is